Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 20. It should not be a surprise to many of you. We are in our series on the Decalogue. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And we looked at specifically the first commandment last Sunday. That is that we are to have no other gods before the one true God. And today our goal is going to be to focus on the second commandment, beginning at verse 4. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 6. We'll go to verse 6, Lord willing. I'm going to go ahead and read that so that we can hear kind of the flow of what's been said there. Again, just to remind you the setting of where we're at here, this is you can't describe really completely adequately what's going on here and what these people are experiencing here at Mount Sinai. This is a scary scene, an awesome scene, an amazing thing that is making the people that are here absolutely terrified, trembling. God is speaking. God is giving his law. He has assembled them. They've been preparing for this time, right? They had 3 days, or they had 2 full days. On the third day, they were assembled. And so that's the scene. That's where we're at. We'll turn to the word of God. This is the word of the one true and living God. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That when we said that was before my face, in front of my face. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations, or to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Would you bow and pray with me once again for his help? Father in heaven, we don't tremble before you as we should. We're sorry, Lord, that it takes something like a mountain, thunder, lightning, smoke, all these things to pierce through the callous nature of our souls, of our hearts, our sinful nature. For us, Lord, honestly, it is out of sight, out of mind. And sadly, we too many times apply that to you, the one true and living God. We don't see you. We can't touch you. So we have a hard time, Lord, being mindful of you, giving you the honor. So I ask, Lord, I ask, please, that you would bless us. Bless us now by giving us the grace of the fear of you. Give us the grace of being able to tremble before you, to revere you, to be wholeheartedly devoted to you. Please do this work in our hearts, Father. Only you can kindle such a fire. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite preachers, I have a lot of them, kind of, I guess. Not very many, but yeah, I've told you before, many of you know, where are they from? Scotland. Okay, so yes, they're from Scotland. I like a lot of Scottish ministers who were there. One of the greats who recently, not too long ago, went to be with the Lord is Eric Alexander. Eric Alexander, this isn't originated with him, I'm sure, but he just was the one I heard say this, and I think it's very true, is that the greatest danger to Christianity, The greatest danger to the church is not atheism. It is not liberalism. I'm elaborating on kind of what he was saying. He mainly just said atheism. The biggest threat to the church is not God doesn't exist, atheism. No. The biggest threat to the church is idolatry within. The biggest threat to the church is not, he's exactly right, it's not atheism without, outside, that's going to infect us, skeptics that are going to challenge us, and we're not going to have answers for them and all of that. That's nothing to worry about. The biggest thing to worry about is the contagion, the infectious spiritual disease of idolatry. It is the curse that keeps on cursing. You've heard, about gifts that keep on giving. Idolatry is the curse that keeps on cursing. Because once it starts, others pick up on it. And they also do it as well. And they teach it to their children, and their children, and their children, and their children. And it spreads. And that was what we saw last week. In the first commandment, really is this. I want you to notice, though, as look at verse 4 real quick again, and look at and compare it to verse 3. Verse 3, the language was this: you shall have. And if we summarize the first commandment, worship, you shall have only me as your God, is essentially what God is saying, right? You shall be exclusive to me. But the second commandment begins this way. You shall, not that you shall have, but you shall not. Okay? So the second commandment begins with a negation or a prohibition. Something's immediately being prohibited. Yes, kind of similar to the first one. But here, you shall not make for yourself. You shall not make. Now, I want you to look at the word there, the verb there. Okay? First commandment, you shall not have. Second commandment, you shall not make. It begins like that. You shall not make. In this second commandment, we have here a prohibition. And in the first commandment, the main idea was that God's covenant people, his redeemed people, owe him undivided love, right? Undivided devotion, undivided fidelity, fealty, faithfulness. That's really what the first commandment is about, right? We must worship the one true God, and him only shall we serve, right? Isn't that what Jesus said to Satan when he was being tempted? He said, him only shall you serve. There is room for no other. And that was what was the point that was driven home last week to us. The first commandment tells us what the first commandment does is it tells us whom to worship, and the second commandment tells us how to worship him, or I guess how not to worship him. We can put it that way, right? So first commandment, who do we worship, or to whom do we worship, if you want to be exact, okay? Second commandment, how do we worship him? And we can think about it like this. I told you before, other traditions, Lutherans, the Roman Catholics, some other traditions, they count the commandments differently than we do, than the Reformers did, than the historic Reformed tradition has. And so I think you can see here there's clearly a distinction between what we just read in verse 3 and what we're now seeing in verses 4 to 6. This is a related commandment, but it is distinct. To put it another way, from the world of biology, which I know you all remember biology class, right, is that there's something called a genus, and there's something else called a species within a genus, right? So what's a genus? A genus would be like birds, right? But there's a lot of different species of birds, right? There's cardinals, there's sparrows, there's mourning doves, there's whatever. Well, idolatry would be the genus of what the commandments here, 1 and 2, are really getting at. Idolatry is the main sin being addressed here, but there's two species. On the one hand, You need to make sure that you have the proper object of worship, a person of worship. But there's another way. Having the right God is not enough, because it's also idolatry. Not only is it idolatry to worship Buddha and worship other Hindu gods and all these other things, okay? That's idolatry, yes. And that's breaking the first commandment. They don't have the proper object or person that they're worshiping. Okay, they're worshiping some false goddess, god, that does not exist. It's just as idolatrous to worship the true God in a false way. So you can have the true God, good. But if you are worshiping him falsely, bad, wrong, breaking the second commandment. There's so much to get to here. We'll go and break these verses down and just kind of walk through this. First, look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. The first component to this, we already answered the question kind of how does this relate to the first commandment? How is it connected to the first commandment? But I want to look at what is being prohibited here actually. And this is a fascinating commandment, because there has been so much disagreement and debate and all kinds of stuff throughout the ages and even down to this very day of how to understand this commandment. But I want you to read it carefully. We shall not have any other God before God, and we shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. And we're given three spheres, okay? We're given above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. Now that's really, without getting too hung up on what does that really mean, waters under the earth and all these kinds of different things, suffice it to say, that's a sweeping way of saying, don't make an image of anything that exists anywhere. And you're like, well, yeah, but what about, it's like, nope, anything you say is going to fit in one of those categories. It's either, you're either saying something that exists in heaven, earth, or under the earth, and it's all being thrown in here. Well, yeah, but what about this? That doesn't mean this, doesn't mean that. Okay, well, what kind of images are being talked about here? Let's look. We're going to have to dig a little bit and do some work to understand this. Let's go, turn in your Bibles with me over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. You know what? And I know I am going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, but before I go there, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. This is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Listen to the repetition here in Deuteronomy, okay? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's just a reiteration of the commandment we have here. But let's think about this here. What is really being talked about? Go back to Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 15. Okay? Now, I don't have time. Honestly, this was a tough sermon to prep for. I'm going to be honest, because I could have put the entire Bible as cross-references in your worship guide. In fact, this is probably the most I've ever put, I think, maybe. I was like, I don't even know these are going to fit. I tried to limit it. I had to cut so many that I'm like, oh, man, we need to look at that one, this one, this one. So I don't even know if I'm going to get to all of them, but you need to go look at those when you have time. But I'm not even going to turn here, but in Exodus 32, let me just set this up. After the law is given, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. The people of God, you can go look at this later, they were impatient. They're like, we don't know what happened to Moses. We've been waiting here a long time. We don't know if he's coming back. Let's just do what we, you know, let's just worship the Lord. And so what they do is they make, and they get Aaron, they ask Aaron to make them an idol, a golden calf. This is in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, we find that it seems as though, oh, wow, Israel's just like that. They're abandoning Yahweh, and they're going to worship cows? That's crazy. That's not what's happening. What's happening in Exodus 32 is it's attempting to symbolize God, and they think they're doing God a favor. Have you ever noticed this? The bull is a sign of power. It has horns. It's a strong animal. It was used by other cultures to symbolize power, authority, and strength. And so what they're doing here is they're thinking, God, we're going to represent you with this golden calf. And we know that that's what's going on because Aaron declares, let us have a feast after he makes the golden calf to Yahweh. So the feast is in honor of Yahweh, which means the golden calf is an attempt to worship Yahweh. Not an attempt to worship cows. That's ridiculous. That's not even a part of what they would think to do. They're trying their best to worship God in a way that they've seen other people worship their gods. It would make sense, wouldn't it? They were just in Egypt for hundreds of years. How did Egypt worship their deities? Surely with graven images. And surely they're just appropriating a mode of worship, a way of honoring the deity. Now, of course, they think that, well, yes, our God is the true God. Aaron actually even says, when he makes the golden calf, do you know what he says? He says, behold, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Again, they're trying to honor Elohim, Yahweh. But the problem with that is rooted in Deuteronomy 4:15. Look at this. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. And I want you to follow the logic of the sentences here in this verse. Since, because, on account of the fact that you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. Horeb is the same thing as Mount Sinai. It's called both things. So when you say Horeb, it's Mount Sinai, Exodus 20. You saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware, be careful, lest you act corruptly by what? Same verb, making. You will be acting wickedly, corruptly, perversely if you try to create, make a carved image for yourselves. Now, mind you, that's not saying, okay, so what? So no one can be a sculptor? Is God forbidding artists from sculpting things in the name of art? Well, we're gonna look at that. The answer is no, but for yourselves, for worship, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps in the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole of heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are to this very day. Furthermore, the Lord is angry with me because of you, Moses says. Now we can go on. Leviticus, don't have to turn there. Listen to this. Leviticus 26:1 says, you shall not make idols for yourselves or set up, erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am Yahweh the Almighty. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. The first thing we have to see about this command, and this is true then and it's true now, is that it is not appropriate to ever attempt to try to depict God in any way, shape, or form. Why? Because you cannot accurately do it. You can't do it. Have you ever thought of this? The second you try to say, and I heard one pastor, actually I think it was Eric Alexander again, but he said, it's like the story of the little girl who's, she's there at school and she's drawing a picture and the teacher says, what are you drawing? She says, God. And the teacher says, how could you possibly draw God? Nobody knows what God looks like. And she says, well, they'll know once I'm done with this drawing. This is what he looks like. Fascinating, because that we've seen that story many times from little girls who claimed that they had a vision, saw what Jesus really looked like, painted him, and they said, hey, look, here he is. This is what he actually looks like. Did you know this? Now, mind you, none of them look identical, but they all have similar, I guess there's similar things going on with a lot of them. When Constantine, in church history, came into power in the Roman Empire and legalized, even basically made Christianity the national religion. Now they went from being the Christians went from being persecuted to being basically the state religion. Constantine's sister, she had a very amazing name. Can you guess what her name was? Constantina, I don't know. It was a female version of Constantine. But she wrote to a bishop and she said, I want a picture of Jesus. I want a picture of what he's like. And basically, the bishop she wrote to wrote back to her and said, have you not read that this goes against what Scripture allows? And that these images have been banned from the churches? There's even another story that there was a man, Epiphanius, and he walked into a church to pray. He tells this story. This is probably, I'm not sure the timeline of this. I'll get you the timeline. It come to me with that later, but it's very early in church history where he comes into this place to pray and he sees a drape, and it has this image of a man hanging, I guess maybe supposed to be Jesus. Well, the story goes that he was so incensed, so angered by this, that he ripped it down and basically gave it to some other people and said, just, you know, use this as like a wipe to clean up stuff or whatever. You know, this is not fitting to be in the house of God. Zacharias Ursinus says this: the second commandment differs from the first in this. The first has respect to the true God, the second to the manner in which he is to be worshipped. And that's true. The manner. God knows. And don't you think that this is such a fascinating thing for God to include in the Ten Commandments? Is this that big of a deal? Why is this that big of a deal to try to depict God? Well, I think that J.I. Packer really did a great job summarizing this in his book, Knowing God. In chapter 4 of Knowing God, J.I. Packer basically says this. He says, images dishonor God, for they obscure his glory. He quotes Calvin as saying this: a true image of God, wrote Calvin, is not to be found in all the world, and hence his glory, God's glory, is defiled, dishonored, and his truth is corrupted by the lie whenever he is set before our eyes in a visible form. Therefore, to devise any image of God is itself impious, because by this corruption, his majesty is adulterated and he is figured to be other than he is. As we continue looking at the text here, going back, another reason this is not possible is in Isaiah chapter 40, God does not want to be worshipped this way. And that's the biggest thing. Why is this a big deal? And here's the answer. You know why this is a big deal? Because God says it's a big deal. Amen? The second commandment is the root of what the reformers would later come to call the regulative principle of worship. From this, and actually, let me just read to you really quickly here before I go to Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith and how it describes what we're talking about here. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, chapter 21.1, it says this: "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, that he is good, that he does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But," listen to this, "but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God himself. And so it is limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Westminster Confession of Faith 21.1. Did you hear that? What we have to understand here is that when it comes to worshiping God, revelation trumps imagination. Amen? We must worship God not according to how I want to imagine God. Have you ever heard somebody say things like, "Well, my God would never do such and such, say such and such. My God would never cause sickness in someone. My God would never allow someone to die the way that they died. My God would never elect who's going to be saved." To which you also must say, "Well, your God might not, but the true God absolutely does do those things." Now, we don't say he does those things because we imagine him to do those things. We say he does those things because he has revealed to us that he does those things. And I want you to think about this. Think about this, the fact that Jesus could have come in the flesh right now. He could have come in the flesh. This could have been the fullness of time. A time when there is, social media and cell phones and everyone taking pictures and videos and all of that, right? Can you imagine? He could have come at this time when we would have video of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount and pictures, photographs of that scene. And I know some of us want to think like, "Oh man, that would be so cool to have that." Right? And here's the thing. AI has come to tell you, "Hey, we can give that to you. Give us the prompt. We'll show you those things. We'll even show you Jesus. We'll even show you with him, next to him. You can talk to him." There's a church in another place that has set up an AI Jesus in a confessional booth for people to go to and have conversations with AI Jesus. And they come to him and they say, "Jesus, what can you tell me about this?" And there's this image of a long-haired beard male form likeness that will speak to you and say, "This is what I'm telling you, and this and that, and this and that." Mind you, what does that do? That completely dishonors God. It completely undermines the word. You're trying to bypass God's revealed way of coming to you, and you're trying to invent your own innovative ways of coming to God. And this, beloved, is a dangerous, a very, very dangerous thing. One thing that's been confessed by the churches for hundreds of years, thousands of years even, is this, and it's why we sang the song that we did. In the Belgic Confession, Article 1, we have this. Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 1. We believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple, that is, he is not divided into parts, spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Did you catch that? We confess because God has revealed that he is not visible to our eyes. He is not, if he were, that would make him finite. Because if you could see him, then you could see where he starts and you could see where he ends. But as it is, you can't do that because you cannot comprehend him. He is incomprehensible. And even if you were to say, well, here's the thing. Jesus has changed all that. You know, this is the issue. The issue is, hundreds of years ago, in church history, there was something that arose, and it's called the iconoclastic controversy of the 8th century. This is we're talking the 700s. In the 8th century, there was a Byzantine iconoclastic controversy, and it arose over the use of images in Christian churches. This was a kind of a point of division between the churches of the West and the East. Now we would call it Eastern Orthodoxy, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And then, of course, the Protestant Reformation had a lot to say about this as well. But at the 7th Ecumenical Council, known as Nicaea II, in 787, it was important because a council had happened prior to that that had been called the 7th Ecumenical Council, that the churches came together and they basically said, okay, it's not a good thing to we are banning the use of images of Jesus in our churches, banning the use of images of saints, banning the use of trying to depict that for worship, praying to them, praying, asking for the saints to pray through them, and all of that kind of stuff. And basically, it lasted for a little while, but then a council reconvened to overturn the last council's decision. So that council said, no images, no icons. They are called the iconoclasts. Iconoclast literally means breakers of idols or breakers of images. And they were in opposition to the iconodules, okay? It's spelled like iconodule, but it's pronounced usually iconodule. And iconodule or dual comes from servant or the servants of icons. So you had the servants of images on one hand, and you had the breakers of images on the other hand, okay? And this controversy arose. Well, what is the proper way of using these? Now, if you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church today, they will have in their teachings, as they teach on this commandment, we shall not make images of God. And all the things we make, they don't break the second commandment. Now, there's not a great explanation of that, of as to why they don't. They're just telling you, they just don't. They don't break the second commandment. And you'll say, why? And they'll say, because Jesus became the icon of God, the image of God. He took on flesh. We couldn't see God before, that's true, but now when Jesus took on flesh, he made it okay by doing that for us to now depict him because he took on a likeness that could be depicted. Now the only problem with that, oh, there's many problems with that, but one of the problems with that is, here's the thing. Yes, he took on a likeness that was seen, that was touched, that was observed. But you still don't have that likeness. You don't know what that likeness look like. It doesn't give you the freedom to create an imaginative image of what you think he was like. And anytime you attempt to do that, you risk provoking the jealousy, the holy jealousy of a thrice holy God. If you look at the verse back in Exodus 20, it says, of course, don't make anything. Just don't do it. I don't know how we can get around that. It's a sweeping command. Just don't make anything. Don't make anything to worship. You cannot see. God did not come to us. It's not about what he looked like. You know, Isaiah 53 tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him or look at him or behold him. And don't you find that incredible? Incredible that of all the writings we have in the New Testament, where is the verse that depicts us the face of Christ? Where is the description of his eyebrows and of his nose and his hair color and the length of his beard and how tall he was? Where is it? If it were important, wouldn't they describe it to us? And wouldn't they say, keep this image, return to this image, use this image? And yet that's not what we have at all in the New Testament whatsoever. Now, the iconodules and the ones who want to promote the use of icons over against what this commandment is saying. And by the way, when I say the use of icons, here's what I mean. What the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches is that the icon, they speak about the icon as though it is almost on the level of Scripture. It's another form of revelation that comes through holy artists that are given these gifts within the church. And these artists depict scenes in the Bible, depict Jesus, and these images, these works of art, take on a life of their own, and they become almost canon, and they're able to unlock to you mysteries of doctrine, mysteries of the Bible by your looking at them. And you have to learn, be taught by them how to interpret these works of art. This is what they teach to this day. It's happening, and people are flocking to this movement. Out of even Protestantism, they're flocking into this movement, believing this. Out of even Roman Catholicism, into Eastern Orthodoxy. And what they're teaching is, no, we don't pray to this actual image. We don't worship this image, but we are going to venerate this image. What is veneration? It's just paying respect to this image. It's not a big deal, they say. All we do is we bow to it. All we do is we cross, do the sign of our cross. We cross ourselves twice when we come to this image. All we do is we might kiss the image. But we're not worshiping. And to which we say, looks like worship, smells like worship, tastes like worship, probably worship. But why? Why do we fight for this? Why do we want this? Why does our... Because, of course, we want something tangible. It's understandable. Think about this. Is this not what sets apart the worship of the one true God from every other world religion? Does not virtually every other religion you can think of depend on images and statues and all these things? But Christianity is different because our God is the true God, and our God mocks people who try to make gods. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, even though it took me a long time to get there. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 17 to 23. Listen to this. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts it in silver chains, cast for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol, a representation of a deity, of God, that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. I mean, it is just fascinating. Down to chapter 44, verse 13. Listen to this. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it, planes it, marks it with a compass, shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. And by the way, as I'm reading this, I want you to think of that statue that is on Everhart and Yorktown by St. John, I think it's St. John Catholic Church, possibly. It's one of the Catholic churches on the corner there. But there's this statue with benches around it for people to come to and to pray. And the statue's right there in the middle. And I want you to think about this, that someone made that. Someone took the time to make that. And who knows, God knows how much money was spent on that. For people to come to and to offer prayers there at this erected image. And this is not the only one. There are many. That's just one example. But listen to this. He cuts down cedars, chooses a cypress, a tree. He plants a cedar in the rain and nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man. It takes part of it, warms himself, kindles a fire. Also, he makes a god and he worships it. And he makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over it he eats his meat. He roasts it, satisfied. He warms himself. Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And he rests and it makes into a god his idol and falls down to it and worships it. And he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there any knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned, I baked on its coals, I roasted. I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? The point that God is making here is this. The minute you try to represent God with a plush toy or a little toy that you buy of Jesus. Oh, look, it's cute. It's a little Jesus that I keep on my dashboard or that I hang from my rearview mirror. Or whatever it is. Or look, I got a stuffed animal, Jesus, right here, to be with me. Brothers, sisters, I know we've been taught that there's not a big deal with those things. But if we think about it, if we stop to think about it, that is utterly disrespectful. To think that we can just pick up Jesus, put him where we want him. It says that we are sovereign over him. It says that he is accessible to us that way. No, he's not. And by the way, I think one of the glaring inconsistencies with this view that wants to support images in worship of God, it fails to consider this in Acts 19. And I don't have time to look at the rest of the references, so you'll have to do that later. But listen to this. Acts 19, verse 22. Paul is in a certain place Ephesus, and having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, listen to this, there arose a big disturbance. No little means a big disturbance concerning Christianity, the way. And here is what's going on. A man named Demetrius was an iconographer. He was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, this goddess. Now, And he brought no little business to the craftsmen, okay? There were craftsmen. Their job was to make these gods. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them a Christian named Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Now here's the thing, okay? This could have easily been resolved if Paul would have said, guys, it's all right. You're gifted in making idols. You can just do that for the one true God, and we'll venerate them. You can still have a job. You can still do this in Christianity. The way is not much different from Artemis. There's nothing to worry about here. And is that what they say? Not at all. It's seen as though whatever they're doing to worship Artemis seems completely incompatible with the worship of Christianity and the way. Which makes sense if we stop and think about it. Yes, we shall not bow down or worship other images because God is jealous. See, the reason is because God is zealous for his own glory. Anytime you try to depict him, you will obscure him. I've talked to people recently I've had conversations with people that will ask me about things in the Bible. And they'll say, "Yeah, remember when this happened or when that happened in Scripture or this or whatever?" And it didn't happen. It's something they saw in a show. It's something they saw in a depiction of Jesus. Here's the thing. Anytime you, let's say an actor, tries to portray Jesus, you cannot faithfully represent him. It's impossible for you to do that. How do you know if he was firm and you're being soft? How do you know if your tone is soft and he was being firm? And you could be giving a wrong idea about how he was saying what he was saying. You could be giving the wrong idea of how he carried himself. You could be giving the wrong idea of his facial expressions. The possibilities of dishonoring him and telling a lie about him it's infinite. So what are we to do? If you look at the word icon in the New Testament, which I encourage you to do this, the word we get icon from, you can look at it, and I'm going to just say, at the very worst, at the very best, maybe God's okay with artistic depictions. Some would say, and some argue, well, as long as we're not worshiping them, then you can obviously have a painting that paints Jesus at the Last Supper or does whatever and all of that. Okay, at the very, probably not, but they're going to say so. At the very worst, though, what I would say is the only time the word image comes to us under the new covenant is this: Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the icon. And do you know where God chose to put that icon? At the right hand of the Father in heaven, where you can't see him. And do you know what he chose to send to be with you instead of his image? The Spirit of the living God, the Helper. Jesus said, "I will go away from you and I will send to you another. He will call to mind the things that I have taught you. He will open your mind. He will convict the world of sin." He could have said, "I'm sending you a picture straight from heaven, sending you a portrait. I'm sending you a watercolor image of me. Put it up in churches. It will help you." When we do that, not only do we dishonor the Lord Jesus, we undermine the work of the Holy Spirit. And the other place that the word image comes in the New Testament is this, that we are being transformed into the image of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that means we're all going to be made to take on Jesus' physical characteristics. That'd be problematic for every woman in this church. If all of you were going to start, he had a beard because we know that they pulled his beard. If it means a physical representation, that to be made in the image of Christ is to look like him, just saying, right? That's obviously not what it means. You want to see the image of Christ come to the church, be a part of the church, and you will see him forming his image and likeness in each other through his Spirit. And the other concerning thing, the only other time that images are spoken of in the New Testament are regarding the beast in Revelation and those who are going to worship the beast and his image. The only time that worshiping is talked about in relation to images is in Revelation. And it's not a good place to draw your support for worship. Again, I don't even know if I put those in there. If I didn't, I will give those to you. But you can look at this. So I think we need to be careful, right? I think we must be careful and we must guard ourselves from these things. So what do we do in closing? First, before we get all upset about these things, let us understand that just because something seems helpful, maybe you might say, yes, I hear what you're saying, but when I see a character of Jesus in a movie, or when I see a character of Jesus in a show or something, it just helps me connect to him, helps me relate to him better. Let me just tell you, pragmatism, that is, it works. Pragmatism is never a good excuse for open rebellion against God. If we cannot be wiser than God, if he says that we don't need that, then we don't need that. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. He tells the Christians, Peter, the apostle, if surely he would be teaching us about icons here if that's what we're supposed to be doing. And instead he says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. You don't need to see him to love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. What did Jesus tell Thomas? Okay, you're seeing and you're feeling, but blessed are those who will believe and they have not seen. You are not missing out because you don't have an image of Christ. In fact, I would venture to say, I was going to say I reckon, and I've never said reckon before, but that came into my mind. I was going to say I reckon that when it's hard for you not to think of an image of Christ when you think about him. Is that so? That when you're praying or when you think of him, do you not think of some face? And whose face is it that you are seeing? Beloved, we must try to push those things out of our minds. We must try not to think about what he looked like. We must be disciplined about this because we don't want to think about that. We don't want to, and we don't want to teach our children about what Jesus looks like and all of this. You know, we talk about this often with our children, and we're somewhere, and if there's a toy, a picture, a drawing of Jesus, I know Titus is going to start calling out somebody and say, you know, the second commandment says we can't make images of God. He's done it to many people before. And we said, there's a time and a place to have those conversations, okay? Yeah. And I would say this, without trying to be discouraging to you, if you've been encouraged and helped by things like The Chosen and the Passion of the Christ films and other things like this, I don't want you to feel overwhelmed with shame. I don't want you to feel like, okay, well, what do I do now? I just want you to think about it more carefully. At least do me this favor and think about it more carefully and say, is this truly helpful for me? I think we should avoid representations of Christ. I do think that we should not use AI to form a new image of what Christ might look like, because you have everything that you need to know God truly, to know Jesus in his word. I promise you. This will not be inadequate for you if you trust him. Behold Jesus in his word. And the last thing I'll close with is this. One day, you will see Jesus. One day, you will see him in all of his glory. And that we refer to as the beatific vision. It's the hope of every true believer. It's a good desire to want to be with physically the Lord. Amen? It's not a bad thing, but it's not yet. Let us be content with what he's given us now. Right now, we look in a mirror dimly, and then we shall see him face to face. Let's pray.